Matthew chapter 10. We will take up once again the consecutive exposition of this gospel. Jesus' second major discourse of five discourses throughout the gospel, and a difficult discourse and a difficult text that we will consider at the outset of a new year. This is God's word, Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now your blessing upon your word. Grant your Spirit, we pray. Indeed, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive. We ask in your name. Amen. Again, at the outset of a new year, a rather difficult text that is before us this morning. Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. We are the church militant, as I mentioned earlier, and part of that reality is to be engaged in warfare, and really as though we have a target on our back to be attacked from various quarters, simply because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, for his name. It's been the case throughout history. You could read church history in regards to the various martyrs and the controversies and the battles and the warfare, the various attacks that took place upon the church. It is really a trail of blood up to the present. And make no mistake, there is still a great deal of persecution. We're somewhat insulated and isolated from this, but there's a great deal of persecution still throughout the world, rather severe persecution. If you're a Christian, your life might be in danger. Certainly your property can be confiscated. You have no privilege in society. There are opportunities that are robbed from you, and you could end up in prison, possibly just disappearing. We're seeing a shift in our own culture as well. Apparently, the Christian faith is being tolerated less and less. And if you are at all sensitive, you're seeing that there is very much a dividing line. You're seeing certain Christians standing up and speaking rather courageously and boldly about their faith in Jesus Christ, which seems to be rather startling. And yet there is this, it seems like a vague darkness that is slowly beginning to creep like a fog through our society that is less and less tolerant of our faith. And for many of us, we've faced just kind of individual opposition along the way, maybe at work, neighbors, family, even at church, various little individual pockets of opposition, affliction, possibly malice, simply because of who we are in Jesus Christ. The apostles, Peter says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial that's come upon you. Don't be surprised at this. The Apostle Paul, we enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. We enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And then Jesus, in this Gospel of Matthew, earlier on, at the beginning of that first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so the scripture testifies clearly in that generation, but up till this generation, opposition. When we look at our text, we see, and as we considered it like now many weeks ago before the holidays, Jesus describes the kind of affliction, opposition that the apostles will be facing. And what's interesting is he is sending them out, but they will not face this kind of opposition in that first go around, in that first mission. It seems as though Jesus is speaking prophetically, and so that generation and generations to come will face this kind of opposition. And so you'll be handed over to the synagogues to be scourged. You'll be brought before governors and kings. A brother will betray brother to death. A father will rise up against his child. Children will rise up against their parents, testifying against them in order to put them to death. You see all the basic institutions that are mentioned, whether it's church, government, family. There seems to be this opposition that is found in the most intimate of relationships. It's a hornet's nest of trouble. Not every day and not necessarily in every generation to the degree that Jesus may be speaking about here, but there is that sense of warfare, conflict, tension, animosity, hatred, malice towards the name of Christ, towards the person of Christ, and towards the people of Christ, you. And my question, when I endeavor to unfold this text many weeks ago, and as I was preparing, I kept asking myself, well, why? Why such hatred? Why such malice? Why such animosity? It's interesting that Jesus is sending out his apostles with the power of heaven, with the power of the kingdom of heaven. And so these apostles, along with Jesus, are healing diseases. What's the problem with that? They're repelling forces of darkness. Why would anybody get upset with that? Demons are cast out. Leprosy is cleansed. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, sins are forgiven, the dead are raised, good news is preached, and all for free. For free. What's the problem with that? Blessings of heaven that are coming and being bestowed upon a generation, powerful work. It's as though heaven has come to earth. The kingdom is advancing. The king is here. There is so much evidence of blessing and goodness, abundant loving kindness being demonstrated. These are not individuals that are there to rabble rouse or to create revolution. They have come bearing the gifts of heaven, bearing the gifts of Christ. What is the problem with that? Why? Why? So much hatred and animosity. Even in the most intimate of relationships, heaven's blessing provoking hell's scorn? Why? Have you ever asked that question? Much can be said, and we could do a biblical theological study through the scripture. Genesis, dawn of the creation, Garden of Eden, there was the serpent, and in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you have the dragon, and in between you have this tremendous warfare where the serpent is trying to put to death the seed of the woman, Christ and his people. And you could read the history of the scripture in terms of this tremendous battle of the serpent, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, Satan, the Satan, the adversary, who then in Revelation takes on like even a larger, it becomes a mega, mega beast as a dragon ready to devour God's people. We could go through the scripture and read the scripture in the light of that history of the conflict between the devil, the serpent, and God and his people. We won't do that this morning. What I wanted to do is stick with the context and see if the context gives us some information at least as to the why. It won't answer that question fully. It's like, well, why is there suffering? If God is so loving and benevolent, why is there suffering? It kind of goes along with that sort of difficult question. And again, I don't think we could answer that fully. There are enigmas and difficulties, ambiguities, paradoxes within life. That's what makes life rich. There are no easy answers. We can say this, however, that God himself, last week, Jesus, God, has entered the fray. He has entered the fray even to the point of suffering beyond what we can even imagine. And so we could take away at least that God knows what suffering is in Jesus Christ, and he's done it for us in order to accomplish a deliverance, a salvation, a redemption. But we could see some clues. It's really, again, with all of the heavenly blessings, and then the animosity that Jesus speaks of, verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, when in the name of Jesus, they're doing these tremendous works, these miracles, these tremendous blessings of healing and power for free. And Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name. There seems to be an irrational power at work, an irrational power. Why would any rational person want to reject and even oppose the blessings of the kingdom of heaven? It seems like every human heart longs for this day, longs for such a Savior, longs to be delivered from the suffering, the misery, the curse that has dogged the human race even before time immemorial, even before written records, the suffering of God's people. And here is relief, here is freedom, here is life, a relief from the curse and misery of sin. Why would there be rejection, animosity, hatred, malice? It's really irrational. It's a darkness. I think Augustine says, evil can only exist if there's good, and what evil is a deprivation of what is good. It's a privation. It's less existence than what good is. Irrational, dark, really beyond analysis, that at its root, at its heart, in the marrow of our bones, in the depths of our psyche, there is something beyond analysis that has infected our race, has infected all of us. You can turn to Romans, and we know it's sin. But does that really explain or describe, well, why such animosity? There's a long precedent, even in this narrative of Matthew, a long precedent of this. Jesus says in Matthew 5, the beginning, the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil. Rejoice, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, so there's precedent. There'll be evil things said about you because of me, but rejoice because you're in good company. This is how the prophets were treated throughout their generations among God's covenant people. Persecuted, lied about, slandered, insulted, falsely saying all kinds of evil against them. You're in good company. If you look at verse 21, there seems to be an allusion, not a quote, but an allusion. Brother will betray brother to death. If you were an Israelite, God's covenant, you knew the scriptures well, the Old Testament well, and you read brother will betray brother to death, what would you think of? Would there be a passage that comes to mind? Something in the Old Testament, something very, very early? Would it not be Cain who kills, who murders his brother Abel? So you see, Jesus, I believe, is alluding. It's an allusion. It's not a reference. He doesn't quote. But you can't miss this. Brother will betray brother to death. Oh, that kind of resonates. It resonates historically. It goes all the way back. There seems to be this irrational power that at the dawn of the fall, we could say at the sunset of the fall, when sin has entered into the human race and death along with sin, you have now Cain rising up against his brother Abel for whatever reason, envy, lacking faith, Abel demonstrating tremendous faith, and Cain in envy and fear and hatred and malice, whatever it is, it's a wormy kind of existence, very, very dark, very vague, but very powerful. He kills his brother. A senseless act, malicious power, a germ that has infected the race from very early on. There's a senselessness to it. There's an enigma to this. It's a paradox. Why would we hate our Creator? Why would we hate our God? Why would we hate the various blessings that He bestows upon us? Why would we hate His Son, the incarnation of God Himself? Why would we hate the apostles who come with that power, that tremendous heavenly power to bestow? Why such animosity? Senseless, enigma, paradox, a lawless principle that is governed by a law. A lawless principle governed by a law, and that law is hatred. I wish I didn't have to even speak about this. It's not a very pleasant thing to bring, particularly at the beginning of a new year. In our text, and we could look at chapters 8, 9, and 10, again, the chapter divisions as we learned from our Sunday school class, sometimes can be a distraction. There seems to be this flow of a narrative, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And in chapters 8, you remember the Gadarenes, a Gentile community that Jesus visits. Remember, he gets in the boat with his disciples, calm the storm. They get to the Gadarenes on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And there are two demoniacs who are in the tombs and who howl at the moon, who are absolutely violent, who will rip your throat out. And Jesus comes across them. He casts those demons out, and they request to be sent into a herd of swine. Jesus gives them permission. The herd of swine rush down this hill. They drown themselves into the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus delivers these two men, these two demoniacs, and delivers a community from such violence. What is the response of the community? The response of the community is they want Jesus to just keep moving on. They reject him. They implore him to leave their territory. Here he brings a tremendous blessing of peace, a tremendous blessing in which two human beings gain their dignity. What a sign of the kingdom. Jesus is the king. The kingdom has come. Tremendous blessing. Two men who were so steeped in darkness and violent hatred, murderous attitudes towards all, and now they're in their right mind, and the community can be at rest. They can walk in the way by these tombs and not be afraid. The violence has been quelled. And what do they ask? They ask Jesus and his disciples to move on. Does that make sense? Well, if you're into the swine pig market and you've lost the entire herd and you're weighing, well, do we want Jesus or do we want the swine? We've lost the swine. Jesus must be disrupting our lives, our economy. He needs to move on. We'd rather have the violence in the tombs, men at night howling at the moon, ripping your throat out, And along with the swine and the profit that the swine get, we'd rather have that than Jesus ruling over us. Does that make sense? This is part of our text, the flow of narrative. We come to chapter 9 and the scribes and the Pharisees, and you see kind of this evolution, this development. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, Jesus forgives the sin. Various men are carrying paralytic in. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes among themselves are talking, they're thinking, and they're talking among themselves, just among themselves. And they're saying, they're accusing Jesus, "This man blasphemes." Now, there's some irony here. This man blasphemes. That is, he's calling himself God when he's but a mere man. Only God can forgive sins. And the irony is, well, you know, think about it. Maybe God has come. This man blasphemes. It's rather interesting that when somebody slanders you this way, makes an accusation, sometimes they're projecting. It's like the very transgression they're committing, they project to you. They accuse you of. Who's really blaspheming here? Is it Jesus? No. He has the authority to forgive sin. But by these scribes attributing blasphemy to Jesus, they themselves are committing blasphemy. You have verse 11 now. They're talking among themselves, verse 3. Verse 11, they go to his disciples. And why is it that your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners? Kind of breaking tradition, breaking the rules, breaking our law, and really making himself defiled because he's sitting with tax collectors and sinners, receiving them and eating with them. And then you see in verse 34, just before our text, the Pharisees were saying, as Jesus casts out the demon of the one who's deaf and mute, the crowd is saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And then the Pharisees saying, "But he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." So they're talking among themselves, he blasphemes. They go to his disciples. "Oh, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Why does he defile himself in this way?" Now, among the crowd, kind of pushing against the crowd, "Crowd, nothing like this has happened in Israel." Now the Pharisees and the scribes, he is casting out demons by the ruler of demons. What a thing to say. Talk about blasphemy. If Jesus is who he says he is, this is not only insulting, it is an evil accusation made against the very Son of God. This is senseless. These are men, scribes and Pharisees. They know the law. They know the traditions. They long for Messiah. They are looking for Messiah. Rome continues to make that yoke on their neck even heavier. They're looking for liberation of Israel. They're looking for Yahweh to come. They're looking for Messiah to give them freedom, for liberty. And here he comes. And what happens is they accuse him of casting out demons by Satan, by devil, by the ruler of demons himself? Is that Jesus' authority? Is it demonic? Is it dark? Is it from hell? The various accusations that they are making can be an accusation made against them. It's an interesting thing in human life that when you're accused of something, it's very often the accuser is transgressing the very thing he's accusing you of. We see that with Jesus. Can't fully answer why. Why such animosity? Why such hatred? Malice? You know, you could say sin, but are you really getting at an explanation? There is an enigma. There's a mystery here. It's very dark, but it's a germ that has infected all of us. There's something bound up, something very self-centered in our hearts is bound up that we can label as hatred, malice, animosity towards others and even toward ourselves. I would say that in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, before we come into chapter 10 and this discourse of Jesus, there may be a picture, and again, it doesn't explain everything, but an analogy, a picture of the why such animosity? Follow me, and I'll present this to you. You think it through with me. You know, the three miracles that conclude chapter 9, the raising of the ruler's daughter, she's dead, Jesus raises her. And then two blind men come. And I often thought, wait, why does Matthew tack these miracles on before the discourse? Two blind men come in, and Jesus heals their blindness. They see. So you have someone dead, now raised again. You have blind men who now see. And then you have a man who's demon-possessed, and we're told he's mute, but he's deaf as well. He can't hear, and he can't speak because of some malevolent power that has robbed him of this human ability to hear and to speak. So dead girl, blind men, deaf mute. And we know that when Jesus heals, which he does in each of these cases, he raises the daughter, heals the blind men, they see, casts out the demon, and this individual can now hear and speak. There's kind of a reverse of the curse and the misery of sin. And every commentator, everybody says, well, this is part of the new creation. This is what you can expect when Jesus fully rules and reigns. All these diseases, these maladies, the curse and misery of sin will be done away with. It'll be tremendous healing. Righteousness will reign. A new creation. Even in our bodies, there'll be new bodies. And so we take this. Here's a foretaste of the kingdom. Tremendous power and blessing to human beings, to the race, men and women. But we also see it as spiritual. And everybody sees this as when Jesus heals, say, the blind men, or he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, there's kind of a spiritual application. Jesus, when he goes to the cross and he dies, he takes our sin, our guilt upon himself, rises again from the dead. That work of redemption spiritually is a healing power of sin, of that enigma, that darkness, that hatred that's bound up. Paul will say in Titus that we were once hateful and hating and being hated. And now in Jesus Christ, because of the washing of the Spirit, we have been renewed. We have been changed. In Jesus Christ, something happens spiritually. There, when we were once dead, we now live. When we were blind, we now see. When we were deaf and mute, we now can hear and speak. There is a spiritual transformation that takes place. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you are made alive in Jesus Christ. It's to the Laodicean church. You think you have it all together, but I say to you that you are blind, that you are naked, that you are wretched, that you're blind. Now, is it literally blind? No. In John chapter 9, Jesus says, those who see are really blind, and those who are blind can really see, as he heals the blind man. Deaf mute as well. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Well, there are those who can't hear. So there's something of an analogy going on here. It's like, and so the condition, the human condition is represented. There is a testimony of what we are as a race. We are dead, like the girl. We are blind, but spiritually, like the two blind men. We are deaf, mute. We really can't hear, though hearing we can't hear, though speaking, blah, 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 blah. We don't really speak words of truth. Now, it's Isaiah who mentions this. And again, I don't have time to talk about the sovereignty of God and judgment that's coming and that has come. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and there'll just be two passages to reinforce what I'm trying to say. Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord speaking to his prophet, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. It's really an act of judgment that Isaiah is going to pronounce to Israel, a sovereign act, and we don't have time to look into all of this. And by the way, Jesus will quote this very passage in a couple of chapters beyond what we're looking at, chapter 13. It's rather interesting. But the point here is there is something spiritual that happens where our eyes can become dim, we can become blind. Our ears can become deaf. Our hearts become insensitive. It's as though we become the walking dead. We see, we don't see. We hear, we don't hear. We speak, but our words are blah, 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 blah. We're just repeating what we hear all around us without really substance, without truth, without rootedness. It's like we are the walking dead as a race. And I want to say that when Jesus raises the dead girl, when he heals the blind men, when he casts out the demon and the one who can't hear and speak can now hear and speak, I think there's evidence in the text of what Jesus is doing and what Matthew is saying. Christ has come not only to heal our bodies ultimately, but to heal our hearts, to give us the ability to see, to give us the ability to hear, to give us the ability to speak. New life in him. As a race, we have really lost those abilities. It is a curse and misery of sin that Jesus has come to address. But in addressing it, there's still that pushback, that hatred, that malice. There's one more text. And perhaps Matthew is getting at this. He doesn't say it. But look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verses 14 through 18. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Now look, the idols of the nations is kind of like a contrast. Here's Yahweh, living God, will show compassion. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. They're dead, futile, vain things. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Isn't that interesting? That spiritually, well, the way the idol is described, having eyes, doesn't see, ears, can't hear, mouths, can't speak, there's no breath in them. They're dead, they're blind, they're deaf, they're mute. And what we hear, what the psalmist is saying, and those who worship and trust in those idols will become like them. Well, how so? Having eyes, we will not see. Having ears, we'll not hear. Having mouths, we won't speak. Good words, true words, there'll be no breath within us. That is, we will be the walking dead. Now, I want to, and again, this may be a stretch, but I think in the narrative itself, Jesus healing the dead, healing the blind, healing the deaf mute, is saying, look, this is the condition of the human race, and I have come to bring healing. I have come to give you life. Though dead, you'll live. Though you see, you are blind, I'm going to give you sight. Though you are deaf, I will give you the ability to hear. And though you are mute, I will give you the ability to speak. Here is the power of the kingdom. Here is the blessing, power, righteousness of Jesus and the advancing kingdom to a human race that has been bound up in idolatry and has become the very, very idols, like the very idols that they have created. And now Jesus is coming, and he will put those idols underfoot. He will cast them out, and he, as the true king, the true God, will give you the blessings of the kingdom, Awake, arise, live, see, hear, speak, breathe. For now you are a new humanity, a new creation. And I think the text testifies of that. So why such malice? Well, you know, tinker with someone's idol. Put it underfoot, or even just tickle it. And you're probably going to get a very emotional, possibly visceral response of hatred and malice. Do not touch what is sacred to me. Do not touch my idol. That which gives me my identity. That which gives me my life. That which in which I trust. That which gives me security and assurance and comfort. Don't deal with that which is bound up in my heart, some idol. Don't touch it, or you'll be hated. There'll be a response of tooth, claw, whip. And I think that's the explanation, as far as it goes, in part. Why such hatred and animosity here that Jesus says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake? Well, it's because of the condition of the race that is testified of, that Jesus has come to bring healing. His apostles have power to give life, to give sight, to give the ability to hear, to speak. But what it's doing is it's messing with the idols of our time. And nobody likes that. The power, identity, wealth. No one wants to be disrupted in their religion. I should say, and I'll finish with this, there is, with all of that difficulty, and I should say too that in wrapping this up, there's the physical misery as well as the spiritual misery, which I've been trying to argue for. It's rather interesting. I saw once again a favorite movie and a favorite story, A River Runs Through It, and the voiceover, the Presbyterian minister, as Norman McLean is reading it, but in the movie it's Robert Redford's voiceover. It's like, you know, my father, Presbyterian minister, believes that mankind is a mess, is really a damned mess. And so we need a deeper work. How are we to deliver ourselves from our own idols that have rendered us blind, deaf, dumb, dead? Well, it's Jesus that heals, raises the dead, gives sight, speaks. But what's interesting, and I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, look at what the hatred triggers. And I won't spend a lot of time with it. But look at what the hatred triggers. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. How would these fishermen ever get before governors and kings in the imperial empire? They will get there because they mention the name of Jesus, and there's something about the hatred in that imperial empire, that idolatrous pagan empire, a hatred, a malice, that triggers, when they preach the gospel, it triggers something in which they are arrested, they are brought before governors and kings. It's rather interesting. It's ironic that the very hatred opens the door for the preaching of the gospel. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So don't be afraid of what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. The Spirit will speak within you. The Spirit of my Father will speak, will give that defense, will give that answer. Verse 23, whenever they persecute you once and he flee to the next, you're not being cowards. What you're doing is when you are persecuted in one city, you flee to the next in order to continue to preach the word, to preach the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, because this is how it's going to spread. What triggers the spread of the gospel? What triggers the spread of the gospel is this very hatred and malice that the world shows to Christ. And it's that very gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, both for the Jew and the Greek, as the Apostle Paul says. It's rather interesting. You see this again in Acts. What triggers that great mission to the Gentiles? It's in Jerusalem, that persecution that takes place. The church is scattered. But the word continues to advance. I was reading Augustine this week, The City of God. What led him to write that tremendous classic of Western literature and tremendous classic of Christian apologetics? It's the Romans who are accusing the Christians of somehow provoking the Roman gods, and that's why Rome is starting to fall. Even though the Romans themselves found sanctuary within Christian churches, the barbarians would not touch them if they entered into a Christian church. So Augustine is arguing, in the midst of this hatred, this persecution, the insults of the imperial empire, he writes this, and he writes it because of the animosity and the hatred towards the church, the very church that became the sanctuary for pagans fleeing the barbarians. Over and over again, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Easy to say, but it is the case. What is going to, and this is mystery. There's, as C.S. Lewis would say in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a deeper magic going on here, that the Lord uses this kind of animosity to open the door for his word. So you see the Apostle Paul, he's on his way, Saul, to persecute the church. What happens? Jesus meets him and transforms him. In the mission of persecution, now Paul's eyes are open. Actually, he becomes blind for a time, but then truly sees who Jesus is. It's through that kind of hatred and persecution that the door opens. So I want to say to you as a congregation, as we move into the new year, we don't know what this generation holds for us. We don't know what our society, what our nation holds for us. Quite possibly, the Christian faith will be less and less tolerated. Well, what does that mean? Do we lament? Do we moan? Do we groan? No. What we do is we look forward to an open door for that testimony, for that word, for the gospel to go forth. And it will. And it will give sight to the blind. It will give hearing to the deaf. It will give the ability for people to speak, but speak words, not just blah, 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 blah. Speak words of truth, words of substance, words that are effectual, apples of gold and settings of silver, words that give life. Words that give life. And that is what is being held out to you with all the animosity, with all the difficulty, the warfare. It is a good thing, ultimately, in that God will use it to advance his word and to advance the power of his kingdom. Let's pray as we come to the table. Father, we ask now that you would seal this word to us. We are thankful for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.